So we've been going through, for about the last 17 weeks or so, the life of King Saul and King David within the Old Testament. And this series has been called The Royals, and it's Vice, Virtue, and What You Will Become. And in this series, we wanted to have moments of pausing, Sundays where we all could reflect together. So when we pause in their story, David and Saul, we pause in the book of Psalms. These psalms mostly penned by David himself. He did over 70, something like that. And this is the rhythm we desire in order to accomplish the task of reflection and remembrance, because the psalms are all about reflection, remembrance, retreat. We wanted to be able to think and process together as a church, to be able to retreat as a church, not escape, but to allow our emotions to regain composure, so that we can turn and face a circumstance with courage, with joy, tonight with humility, and with confidence in our God. And we know the Psalms do this. Because if you're like so many of us, or if you're like me, there's at times I've struggled with applying or understanding the Old Testament, and the Psalms act as like this sort of stream in the desert, and have applied heavy truths in digestible ways. They are quite simply just beautiful, and they're profound. Nothing compares to the Psalm of the Scriptures. And as been said before about these chapters, they really do demand a total response. Yes, they will educate us on deep theological truths, and they will stimulate our imaginations, and they will drive the believer to a deeper knowledge of God. But truly, when we come to them with a heart full of faith, we will walk away changed. So I want to read today's psalm with great expectations. Not expectations of what a preacher could do with it, or what a pastor could do with it, but because of its rich content pointing to an even greater Savior. Now, for those of us who have been with us and understand where we're at with the Psalms and understand where we're at with our preaching series, you know we're at the end of days for David's life. We're nearing the end. And so I want you to read this psalm in light of all that David has been through. Everything he's been through, I want us to read it with perspective and see the lessons that he has learned. So let's read this now, starting in verse 1, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with great things, too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So I was thinking about how things are drastically different depending on the way you see it. Think about it for a moment. From the nosebleed to the pit, or from the 100th floor to ground level, through fog or through sunshine, so much of how we perceive or understand comes from perspective. And from different perspectives, the viewer is granted insight that he would have never have had before. He sees things he would have never have seen before. A quick illustration about a British anthropologist who went through the jungles and the forest of the Congo and met this child. And he allowed this child to accompany him on his tours. Obviously, this child was very excited because he has never left the deep, dense forest of the Congo. And it was on one of those trips, the boy was just speechless. You've seen the vast plains around him, the openness, the space. And it was on this excursion that the child pointed off in the distance and he asked a question. And he said, what type of insects are those? And the doctor looked and was confused, for he saw nothing but just a distant herd of heavy buffalo. He was confused because he knows that the boy has seen buffalo hundreds and thousands of times. But then the doctor soon realized that this boy had never seen them at such a distance. And from that perspective, the mighty buffalo to him looked like an insect. You see, so much we know, and so much of what we learn, and so much of how we mature depends on how we see it. I believe it's safe to assume and true for everybody in this room that as you reflect back, things look different. So you think about that event. So you think about that fight or that drama-filled situation, that argument, that day. Things look different. And for us today, that couldn't be more true for the powerful King David. So we have, over the past however many weeks, walked very closely with him, not only in victories, but in his defeat. We saw him as a boy working in the fields and as a warrior taking charge, his days as a poet and his reign as king. And it's nearing the end of days that David thinks back. It's near the end of days, David leaves the forest of what it was his life, and he looks at just the open space. And with that, David is given perspective. David is giving understanding. We all know that the gift of perspective is given to those who have had experience, given to those who have traveled through or who have crossed the river. And the greater the experience, the heavier the perspective. All great adventures are told from somebody's perspective. And every story comes with morals and cautions and lessons learned. This psalm is part of David's story. This is part of his great adventure, and it comes with morals, cautions, and lessons learned. And if you've been with us through our Royals preaching series, if you know anything about the life of David, you just know it's El Pollo Loco. Like, his life was crazy. And so as David reflects, it's not a reflection upon his failures or his weaknesses, but on God's goodness and his faithful presence and provision. It's not about David's defeat, but about God's victory. David is not writing a psalm of humility on his past sin, but because of God's present grace. Again, I believe with that, it's safe to say when anyone has the right perspective of God, they are humbled. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he witnesses the great throne, and it's just overflowing with glory, Isaiah mutters the word, "Woe is me." Think of Moses, who cried out saying, "Show me your glory." And then God passes by and shows him his back and shows him just basically the afterglow of who he is. And Moses is deemed in the Bible the meekest man to ever live. Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 is visited by Jesus himself, and he is transformed. And he calls himself from that point on the chief of sinners. Jesus calls him Paul the Apostle. John Calvin as well knew this truth when he penned, "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." See, this is so true for David. David, after looking at God, can now look at himself with proper perspective. Things are put in their right place, and David, with fresh eyes, can see God in a very new way. And from that perspective, David does what probably so many of us do, and he grabs his moleskin, and he grabs his peppermint mocha, and he just starts to write. And David just writes one of the most beautiful psalms on humility that there is. Now, when the pastors and I, we finalized that this would be the verses I had for tonight, I was stoked. I was like, 3 verses on babies. Like, that is easy, that's in the bag, piece of cake. But then this past week, as I studied it, I realized that these verses were like a stick of dynamite. I mean, a small packaging with huge impact. I mean, they're like hard candy. I mean, it must be savored and not rushed. It truly does need one's whole attention. We can't read this without slowing down and allowing the relevant application to speak to us, to allow the Holy Spirit to transform and convict and encourage. The psalm is deemed a psalm of ascent, which can be interpreted for the purpose of singing. As one would hike to the temple in Jerusalem, there are 15 total of psalms of ascent. And it was with this idea of psalms of degrees, songs of the going up. They were to be chanted and sung as one was about to be in the presence of God. And like I said, they're short. This one is short, small in length, But as Charles Spurgeon said it so poetically, like he always does, he says this: it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It is a short ladder if we count the words, but yes, it rises to a great height. Simply, this psalm is to the point. I mean, the application is really easy. It's painted in two colors only, outlining what David has seen and what he has learned and looking back. And essentially, that is what he isn't and what he is. For us today, our points are what humility isn't and what humility is. I mean, there are stark contrasts here. It's death and it's life. It's black and it's white. Very stark. And because of that, this sermon it'll just be heavier. It'll just be a little heavier, so you have to bear with me. So these three verses say very simply what is actually quite extremely deep. It's the battle with arch enemies, pride and humility. Now, most of us know that. Like, this is a tale as old as time. I mean, this isn't some new religious or spiritual discovery to talk about. This isn't some overly creative sermon about cutting-edge biblical development. When did you hear about humility? Amazing. Like, that's not what this is. These vices and virtues are ancient. They're as old as the earth and beyond. It was these very ideas that King David is writing about that Adam and Eve struggled with. It's the very same poison in this psalm that had Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So to understand vice and virtue, one must understand pride and humility. They are origin essentials to any sin, to any virtue or value. John Stott knew this well when he said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. See, pride is talked about with humility and humility is talked about with pride. You can't just preach on one without mentioning the other. Yet just because, and listen closely, just because they seem related, they cannot coexist. They cannot coexist within the life of a professing, confessing Christian. See, pride destroys and humility purifies. If one is breathing, the other one surely isn't. And as we know so clearly how David has laid out, I mean, he points right to it. He knows exactly where his pride and his sin originates from. Look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, my heart. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. I mean, this should be no surprise to us that the very first thing mentioned when discussing pride is the heart. I mean, the heart is the centerpiece of man. Heart is, it's the throne room. And it's here within the heart of all who live, we see the capital of sin. We see the capital of pride. The book of Jeremiah says, it's the heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand this? All sin comes from pride, and all pride comes from the heart. See, in order to understand humility, we have to familiarize ourselves not only with just pride in general, but with our pride, with your pride, with my pride. See, I just want to make sure. Now, as we talk about pride, I want you guys to hear what I'm not saying. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying remove that proud sensation, you know, when your son Johnny hits the home run. Yeah, like don't remove that. I'm not saying remove the proud sensation you get when your wife gets a promotion. I'm not saying remove the proud moments of a job well done and or with a unified team. That has often been called popular pride. I'm talking about pride as self-glorification. It is self-worship. Self-worship played out in many different forms, in many different fashions. It has innumerable masks, but one face. Pride has one face. And pride within the life of a Christian, it's this tug of war. It's this push and pull. It's a game of musical thrones. Because if we rightly understand pride as self-worship or as self-glorification, then that visually should tell us the pride in man or woman is contending for the right to rule as king within one's life. Did you get that? It's contending for the right to rule as king within one's life. I mean, it's fighting for superiority or to make ourselves and our needs dominant. Again, your pride, my pride, is contending for the right of ultimate importance. It's a position reserved only for God, for Creator, for our Savior. Now, I mean, pride doesn't do this by, you know, by persuasion or telling some riddles or a thumb war. Gotcha! Like, it's not. Pride fights and pride cuts and pride stabs and it sucker punches anything and anyone that is on the throne other than itself. And friends, after hearing that, we should really hate it. We should hate pride. Like severely hate it. David names two monsters of pride. Two monsters that are alive and active. Obviously, one is the heart. But what the heart desires, the eyes search for. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Think about how crazy this is with the eyes. It's that we, with a single glance of something, a millisecond of a glance, can just be crushed. We see one thing, and our world just crumbles, and we're destroyed. I mean, it's true of the on the other side that we can see one thing and be inspired, but to a proud heart, a glance of what they have, a glance of at an opportunity they have, and what they get paid, or who they're with. I mean, that just destroys us. Even how maybe the eyes look in the mirror or view oneself, who I have become, as the eyes see my achievements, my success, my needs, or my worth. I mean, eyes to a proud heart is like oil to a fire. And God knows the danger of such things and how dangerous this is. And God takes this very seriously when he proclaims in Proverbs 6 that the haughty eyes are an abomination to him. They're an abomination to God, to his word, to his kingdom, to the gospel. He takes it very, very seriously. We are to see how toxic the eyes can be to a proud heart. The way they see things, the way they see themselves and others. I mean, let's examine ourselves right now. I mean, how do you see things? Where are you looking? What are you looking for? Who are you looking at? It's too general. How do you view a friend who moves up the ladder? Or how do we view the person in our life who just merely has just a little bit more? See, this is not a pessimist versus optimist type question. This is a straight up examination if our hearts are proud. Now, please don't hear me saying that the correction to haughty eyes is just merely shut them tighter, close them. Like, that's not what I'm saying. Because our eyes should be able to gaze and look at something. It's the proud heart that directs them or distracts them. So with that, we are to be asking God for a refining of our heart moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, a washing of his word. Because when that happens, there becomes this despising of pride, knowing how it contends with God. And with that, we begin to have perspective. We become more aware of our hearts. We become more aware of our eyes and what we're looking at. And again, we really start to hate the sin that is within us. And we hate it because it's not just that the glory that's due to God or the worship that's due to God is just lessened. It's just a little less. And the glory that's due to God is like balanced on balance scales. Well, he's got more here. I got more. It's not what this is. See, pride is a thief. And pride robs and steals the worship that is due to the Lord. I mean, it is like a dragon which takes the gold from the dwarves. This guy got it. I'm proud of him. This guy got it. Good job, whoever that was. See, C.S. Lewis defined pride as this. It's ruthless and it's sleepless. It's an unsmiling concentration on the self. There is no sharing with pride. It doesn't grow tired, and it's the mere concentration on self. See, pride won't even think about, talk about, join in, or do anything that isn't good for itself, that isn't good for me, that isn't good for you. A prideful man or woman, when opportunity arises, whether they vocalize it or say it within their heart, they're thinking, well, will this be good for me? How will this pan out for me? How much do I have to give up? That's going to be too much. See, there's no sacrifice with pride. There's no generosity with pride. There are no second chances with the proud. That community group wasn't good for me. I mean, I was there for like 10 minutes and it wasn't my thing. Like, giving generously, giving to that person. I mean, if we don't do that, we wouldn't give to the church. That would never happen with the prideful. I want us to see how terrifying this is. I was thinking last night, pride is like Tyler Durden from Fight Club. It's like, because it's just, you're trying to escape it, and then you realize it's in you the entire time. It's like, whoa. Spoiler if you haven't seen it, but get with it, it's LA. So, seriously though, think about this. This is nuts. It's terrifying. And there's nothing so defeating and insidious and poisonous as pride, yet at the same time, to all of us, so natural. I mean, it's natural all the way from the brand new baby Christian to the very apostles and disciples discipled by Jesus. Jesus, who's the greatest? What? Like, that's... It's a ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. I mean, I know for me personally, as a pastor, and you try to prepare a sermon, and there's one on pride, and you're like, all week, you just get nailed, and there's so much pride exposed within my heart. All week thinking, will they think this is funny? Will they like me? And it's so silly. And then you just come up here, and you're deflated. And you're deflated, but then you are filled up as a dependent man clinging to the cross of Jesus. It's all you can be. Now, I do think, as we talked about all of that, that probably for some, that's just a difficult pill to swallow, this whole idea of pride. I mean, talking about evil hearts, poisonous pride, throne stealing, and some of us are like, listen, dude, I'm a student. I write my essays, cook top ramen. I'm not trying to hurt nobody. You know, it's like, I don't think this really applies to me. Or maybe some here, like, I'm a homemaker. I wipe boogers all day and teach kids how to spell ABCs. Like, it's just not me. I don't think I'm in the finals for the self-glorification award. Some are in here and like, I'm a missionary, sacrificing so much. I volunteer with the needy. I may have had a bad day here too, but I'm pretty sure, I'm an introvert. And it's to that, if maybe that is a question within your heart, it's to that that I would remind you that pride is a predator. It's sneaky, and it can camouflage in even the most noble of virtues. I like how Tim Keller describes it. He says it's like carbon dioxide. It's an odorless killer. Let's go one step further. There are some here right now who do not profess to follow Jesus, and there's a struggle to see pride as dangerous as I'm probably making it out to be. That if you don't achieve or strive or give yourself the glory, who will? He won't, my dad won't, my mom won't, my girlfriend won't, these people won't, my enemies won't. Who will give the glory? That I will not stop taking pride in myself or my accomplishments. And to that, I would give a small thought of caution. That a lifted heart or haughty eyes, pride, self-glorification, or absorption of oneself is this. It's pride comes before a fall. And pride is the illusion that we are the givers of purpose and meaning to this crazy life. that we can pull ourselves out of the miry clay and set us on the rock that is higher and higher, that we can do that. That self-worth is something to be earned by us and us alone. It's the mindset that if there is a God, he surely isn't getting my life right at all. See, the darkness in us is the need, it's the tangible need we see for a Savior. We must see the true weight of pride. We must see the need and the cry for humility, the cry to be rescued. Pride is in all of us. Whether we model it as superior or inferior, it's there. Jonathan Edwards called it the worst viper that is in the heart. Friends, church, it's the bringer of death, where humility will breathe life. And it's with that kind of heart, it's with those kind of wandering eyes that brought him, David, to this state of mind, where ungodly ambition and things and to be something he wasn't all overwhelmed him. His soul was overwhelmed. He was constantly wanting and desiring, lusting, contending, craving. David was occupying himself with things far too great. He was occupying himself with things far too marvelous for himself. See, there is no rest with lifted eyes or a proud heart. There is no peace with lifted eyes or a proud heart. There is no joy with lifted eyes or a proud heart. And by the grace of God, thank you that Jesus Christ knew all of that. I don't want to play the Sunday school fiddle and just tell you that the remedy to pride is humility. Here, take two spoons of humility and your pride will go away. Like, that's not what I'm doing. That's not what I'm saying. Because that is not the remedy. The solution to pride is a life, faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ. But even still, yeah, I mean, that needs to be defined. Because listen closely, I'm not beckoning you to come to this side of the religious table. No, join me over here. Religiosity does not remove pride. Sadly, actually, for so many, it increases it. See, Jesus in his earthly ministry was breaking down the walls of pride, not only with prostitutes and tax collectors, but his biggest opposition was the religious leaders of the day. And it's just so frustrating as you read it. Broke the heart of Jesus. It's like, you should get this. You should have gotten this. You have every reason to be humble. Because you know who God is. You've read his word. You've memorized his word. See, to claim to follow God yet live a very prideful life means we are like the Pharisees. It's the humiliating cross that our humble Savior went and died. And in his strength, became weak. The Bible says this about the death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Simply, I would say this. And this is what I have to deal with all the time, and I'm assuming you do too, but I mean, really, honestly, who can stand proud in the shadow of the cross? Who can say, my achievements in the shadow of the cross? Because it's the gospel, and it's believing in the gospel of Jesus that the Son of God came in heavenly humility and lived a life that you nor I could live. He died a death, and he defeated a grave that no one could do. That is what humbles us. It's the understanding and hope we have in the cross of Jesus. It's facing the God we love. And just as Andrew Murray says, humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. See, the cross melts the prideful heart, and like a phoenix, I mean, just humility rises out of the ashes. See, humility is the entailment of the gospel. It's the entailment of a life following hard after God. You see, if pride is self-centered, humility is other-centered. If pride is self-glorification, humility is God's glory. If pride bends inward, humility bends outward. Pride is puffed up, humility is filled up. If pride asks, what's in it for me? Humility asks, what's in it for others? So it's not self-glorifying, but it's also not self-loathing. Those are both still very proud. It's not negating or condemning oneself, but seeing our life, our situation, our choices, posture, all in perspective. And that's perspective of who he is, who God is. That is called gospel humility. You see, what's so rad, as we just read Philippians 2 on the humility and on the death of Jesus, and we're to follow in his footsteps, because Paul still encourages us, because what Jesus models, he imparts. Look at Philippians 2 again. It's going to be on the screen. This is what Paul says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I just love these verses for the church and how we're supposed to treat one another. And then in verse 3, this is the kicker. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This realigns everything. This changes ambition. This transforms our pursuit. This rightly drives the desire for greatness. I remember my eighth grade year, I had to meet with a career counselor. Has anybody met with a career counselor? They meet with you like eighth grade because they think you know what to do for the rest of your life. Like, it's so silly. But anyway, this person wanted to meet with me, and she brought me in her office like on the first day of school, and I remember there's like Garfield the Cat posters over here, and there's like inspirational posters over here, like with words like movement or imagine, and it's like this snail flying or something. And she looked at me and she goes, Casey, what do you want to be when you grow up? Just very serious, super intense. And I knew exactly what I wanted to be. Oh, I know. I told her, I'm going to be great. I'm going to do one of two things, babe. That's what I said. I said, and I was so serious. I said, I'm going to be Indiana Jones or I'm going to own a pet store. And that was it. I was so serious about it. And you could see her sort of like excited to meet with me, went immediately to disappointment. Oh, you're one of those. And it's like, I was so serious. I wanted so much to be Indiana Jones or own a rad pet store. And I wanted to be great. And all year, Mrs. Offenhauser just was trying to help me and just like, hey, Indiana Jones is not a profession. And she was, God bless her, she was trying so hard all year to help me redefine what I thought greatness was. She was trying really hard. For you see, it's not that the pursuit of greatness was bad, but that greatness needs a very certain purpose. See, humility in life is just that. It is the path to greatness, and go a step further, it is the path of greatness. Philippians 2 is the path of greatness. See, where we should hate our pride, we should long for humility. Because this is what the Bible says leads to grace. This is what the Bible says leads to exaltation. Let me read to you just a few verses I want to rattle off, and you can just follow along. Proverbs 22, the reward of humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 18, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. James 4, but he gives grace, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James 4 again, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God is not playing around. Church, please see the paramount that is the humble heart. Jesus modeled and taught of service and other-centeredness often. Jesus' desire is for us to be able to be, for us to be as humble as he was. See, in his very first public address in the kingdom of God, Jesus spoke of the poor in spirit. He's saying those guys will be blessed. They have nothing in themselves except God alone. Then Jesus later on spoke of the meek and how they will inherit the earth. See, humility is this golden brick road to blessing. Humiliation or humility can come in many different avenues. We can be humbled by many different ways within our Christian walk. But David, with perspective, speaks of the very essence Jesus Christ was speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying the meek, the poor in spirit, those who have nothing except God, those whose life is utterly dependent, is essentially what David is saying in verse 2. Look at verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. See, this truly is where we see the core of humility. And there's sort of this like twofold action happening here. See, David is making humble choices and he's maturing and being sanctified in his desires. And the result of that is calmness. And the result of that is quietness. And David writes this very intimate visual and explains how over the course of his life, he went from wailing and needing and arrogant and self-absorbed to calm and quiet. He went from not what I can just get from the mother, but the joy of just being with mother. There's great hope, not just in what God provides, but God himself. Not just the creation, but the creator. Not just the gift, but the giver. And have you ever held a newborn baby? They're all flubbery and like fragile and all over the place, and their entire life source is the mother. Everything about their life is the mother. And there's great joy to a parent when your child matures and they come up to you. I remember my daughter would come up to me and it's like, what do you want, juice or a cracker or something? She's like, I just want to be with you. And she'd lay her head on my shoulder. It's like, oh my gosh. And it's just this, I love you. And it's just this whole thing. It's this joyful thing when the daughter or your child just wants to be with you. Just want to be with you. The mother, which is an illustration of God, went from being means of satisfying David's desires to something entirely different. There is a relationship shift here. David is maturing. David's perspective on God has changed as he looks back. See, what he thought was an insect is actually a buffalo. David is desiring God for himself. And with that, there is great calm and quiet. Because David no longer depends on himself, but on God. This is humility birthed out of deep, intimate dependence on God. See, pride is independent. Humility is dependent. Andrew Murray again, humility, the place of entire dependence on God. And this type of humility imparts contentment. Can we just be real for a second? It imparts contentment. Can we just be honest? Don't we all just want that? Are we exhausted? Contentment sounds so nice. Don't we all just want the tower of comparison to just burn to the ground? I got to fight harder because they have now. I got to work harder here. I got to do more here. I got to talk to this guy here. I got to do this. I mean, we have such heavy ambition. Wouldn't it be nice that our ambition or our aspirations for what we could do for others or how I could be closer to God, rather than just trying to have more than him or her? C.S. Lewis's amazing chapter on pride explained that pride is not just merely wanting something, that I want that. That's not it. Pride is something, it is wanting something more than the next person. It's the mindset of not enough. It's wanting more than what she offers. It's wanting more than what he offers. It's wanting more responsibility, more time, more money, more dates nights, more days off, more days on. I want to lose more weight than him or her. I want more opportunities. I mean, this was the fire that burned in Adam and Eve when the serpent was like, no. Listen, there's more. And this was true of Royal King David as he requested another man's wife. So he says, I want her. And he went so far to push her husband to the front line of battle so that he would die. And it wasn't until this guy named Nathan showed up to reveal to David the swampy muck that was in his heart. And he laid out this illustration. And he said, it's like a man who has a billion gazillion sheep, on all this farmland, and he's loaded and he's rich, and he looks over to his neighbor, and he sees that his neighbor has one little lamb chop. And he goes, I want that one. That's what it's like, David. That is pride. That is wanting more. Simply, the idea of a weaning child describes a person who is weaned from arrogant ambition and finds peaceful satisfaction in God. Finds peaceful satisfaction in God. Simply, is that you? Is there peaceful satisfaction of God within your life? I'm not saying I have it. I mean, that's tough. Now, I do want to, for us to be able to grow and learn and be a humble church and a humble people, I want to put some feet on this humility beast. I want to give some tangibles that we can walk away with and really, just small ones, little ones, help examine ourselves. Again, as I rattle these off, check them in your own life. But essentially, the natural outpouring of a life humbled before God is a life humbled before man. So a practical assessment and examination of like the sort of humble meter in your life is that of your disposition to people around you. Again, church, this is for you, because we can sit here and we can sing and we can smile and feel conviction in our hearts, but then the action, the true, genuine, authentic action, is that around people? Is that around our brothers and sisters? That is a life exemplified of humility. It's how we act around them. How do we pray for them? How do we view them? Do you pray for them? How generous are we with them? How we serve them? Let's get even nitty-grittier. How we pray for our enemies, somebody who just drives us nuts or somebody who's hurt us. How we view the poor, the freaks, the geeks, the corrupt, the snobs, the bougie. Like, how do we view them? How about this? How we serve terrible parents. How do we serve a terrible dad? How do we serve a terrible mom? How do we serve those who just cause nothing but drama within our life? I'd also encourage you to invite correction within your life. And this point sucks. Like this is hard. How well do you take correction? Do you pursue correction? Is the exhortation of others welcomed? How about if it's uninvited? How is our response? If somebody's correcting us uninvited, I mean, we may have the face of pondering, but inside we're like premeditating the murder and how to get away with it. It's like, good word, buddy. Now, let's go a step further. If you're not a Christian and you haven't professed to follow after Jesus, or you're wrestling with like the maybe and not yet, first, I do want to just say, I want to talk to you. We're pumped you're here. Whether you believe us or not, we love you and we care about you. But I can probably get how none of this really sounds that appealing. Serving enemies, being dependent. You know, like, listen, pal, I moved to LA to be independent. Redefining my ambition, all of this sounds really good for the Bible thumper. So just hear me say this. This isn't a call to just be humble, you know, or wear the servant of all shirt. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about eternal joy. I'm talking about godly meekness. I'm talking about honor. I'm talking about blessing. I'm talking about contentment. All of that is the aftermath of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please hear me say this. If you're going to take anything away tonight, hear this. Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Not how many times somebody double taps our photos, not fame, not sexuality, not your role, and certainly not our own ambition. Jesus is life. See, Christianity talks a lot about the past, and it talks a lot about the future. But all of that is for the present, for the now, for life to be lived now. So church, in a moment, we're going to have a chance to really respond, to hear all of this and respond. Allow God to expose things within us. But first, pray with me. We need to pray. Jesus says, we We've heard your word and we've seen scriptures. We ask right now, very boldly, that if there is something with inside of us that we do not see, you would expose it. And maybe you expose pride throughout this sermon. And if you did that in a life, thank you. And maybe there's some people here still who's like, I just don't see that it's for me. I pray in both of those cases, you would reveal yourself. You would speak to him or her. I pray for the person in here who does not want anything to do with you, that you in each and every moment of their life would show them their need for a Savior. Lord, I pray that for us as a church and for us as a people would not be about what we can get from you, but just to be with you. Let us start there. We just want to be with you. And I pray that that would happen now, and I pray that would happen tonight, and I pray that would happen each and every moment of the day. Remind us as we see, like we feel like we're that weaning child, God, where we just feel needy at times, and wailing and wanting. Help us in that moment to just go, I just want to be with God. My hope is in God, not in just what he can give, but who he is. We pray that for ourselves personally tonight in this moment. We pray all these things on the merit of what Jesus Christ has done. Amen.